All right. So this week, right, it's exciting. We actually get to get into the Bible. Okay. So I'm glad. Yeah, most of you guys came back from last week. So I made it through kind of all the background info and all that. And today, though, we actually get to dig into the Torah, right? Starting to get into it with the book of Genesis. And my goal for tonight, which in my mind is ambitious, but you might not think so, is to get through the first three chapters of Genesis. Okay, that's what I'm trying to get through. So that's as far as your notes go. That's my hope for tonight, is to get through that. But we'll see if we can get it through. And just to kind of fill you guys in, kind of on the structure of the class, just on the topics-wise, is it will be a little bit more Genesis-heavy of a class, all right? The plan is we'll do four lessons on Genesis, and then we're going to do like two on Exodus, one on Leviticus, one on Numbers, one on Deuteronomy. It's kind of like the structure of that. So just so you don't start losing hope as like next week, if we're like only 11 chapters in Genesis, you're like, there's no way. We're not going to get out of Genesis. We will. It's going to happen. All right. But that's kind of the plan. Okay. And the reason for that, as we kind of talked about last week, is that the Torah as a whole, right, Genesis to Deuteronomy, is very foundational to the rest of Scripture. But even within that, Genesis is like the ultimate foundation, right? And a lot of the things established and talked about in the book of Genesis, especially in the first few chapters, probably like the first 11 chapters especially, are going to be foundational for the rest of Scripture. And so I don't really want to skip over that too much. And so try to really lay that foundation. And then that'll prepare us for the rest of the Torah, as well as hopefully for you guys, the rest of your study of Scripture, right? And so that's kind of the reasoning behind that, okay? And then also, as we go through this class, if you guys ever have questions, feel free, raise hand, ask them. All that, I'll do my best to try to answer it and all that. Don't feel like you can't like interrupt or something if you have a question. If something's not clear, I want to know that, all right? And so just so you guys are aware as well, all right? So let's get into Genesis then, all right? Without further ado, Genesis, all right? So let's look quickly at just like an introduction into Genesis. So we're not actually even into Genesis yet, but we're getting there. All right, so first, the title of the book, right? Just kind of the basics. Genesis, the term we have for Genesis, right? Comes from like the Greek translation, Genesis, right? Profound, I know. Which means like origins, right? Origins, okay? But then the Hebrew title is Bereshit, all right? And you're like, how do you spell that? Kind of like an English translation of this, or transliteration, I guess you should say, would be like that, all right? Bereshit. And what that word means, okay, is just in the beginning, right? That one word encapsulates that whole phrase in Hebrew, in the beginning, okay, which I'm sure sounds familiar to you because that's the first words of Genesis, right? And that's a kind of normal practice of Moses in the Torah, is the Hebrew names for these five books are often taken from like the first word or words of the Hebrew book, okay? And so this one simply is Bereshit, which means in the beginning, okay? And both this idea of something of like Genesis or origins, as well as in the beginning, are very fitting, right? Because we're going to see a lot of the beginning of many things, the origins of many things as we go through the book of Genesis, okay? And that actually leads into our theme of the book, all right? Our theme of the book, which we can say is the God who begins, or the God who creates, you could say either one. So the God who begins or the God who creates. All right, that's really the theme of this book. Because if you remember last week when we talked about just how, like why we're studying this and how part of it is so we understand the Lord better and how each book is telling us and teaching us something about God, and that's really what we see here in Genesis, that it teaches that this is the God who begins, the God who creates, okay? And so we see a lot of that, right? A lot of things beginning, right? We see the beginning of creation, the beginning of the plan of redemption, the beginning of sin, right? The beginning of nations, beginning of the nation that becomes eventually Israel, right? And all those things, okay, is kind of built up into this one book, Genesis, right? The God who begins or creates. And so I'll keep kind of bringing that up. You can ask like the high schoolers. I don't know if any are in here tonight, but I always develop a theme and then keep pounding that theme over and over again. So you'll hear that again at some point. All right. So the God who begins. All right. Next, let's look at the structure. All right. The structure of the book. And so a lot of people like to kind of divide Genesis into two big parts of like 1 to 12 or 1 through 11 and then 12 through 50, right? That's kind of a big division, which kind of works, but a better structure is actually taken from the book itself, right? Actually is one of the books of the Bible that actually gives you its own structure, which is nice. And it's centered around what we call, as I erase that there, these toledotes or a toledot, all right? Throwing a lot of Hebrew words at you guys. All right, so that's a Hebrew word, okay? And really what that essentially means is like genealogies or generations, right? If you remember as you read through the book of Genesis, maybe you've encountered the phrase like, these are the generations of so-and-so, right? And these are the generations of like Ishmael or Shem or Terah and all these things, right? And you see that actually on your handout there. I gave a little outline there of all those generations, okay? And so we have these ideas, these toledotes, okay, is really how it is structured, okay? It's a nice, simple way to divide it all up, okay? And so as you're looking at this list, okay, as you're looking at that outline there on your sheet, you might notice that kind of what these toledotes, these generational genealogy things kind of do is they don't always tell you, like, who's going to be the main person of that next section, right? These kind of function as like a hinge that kind of connects what just previously came with what's going to happen, like their descendants, right, of who's going to come next and all that, right? So like, for example, if you're looking there, like your last one, the generations of Jacob in chapters 37 to 50, if you read those, you'd probably wonder like, well, why isn't like Joseph mentioned or something, right? Because he's like the main guy, but Joseph is part of the generation of Jacob, okay? And so it creates that link between the two. Okay, so it's these toledotes, which is this idea of like genealogies, okay, is really how this book is structured, okay? And quickly, like we can kind of discuss like why it's structured like that, why that actually helps us with tying into not only like our theme, but kind of what the purpose of why Moses structured Genesis like this, okay? And there's two main reasons. First, this really ties into the promise of Genesis 3:15. Okay, we're going to hopefully get there tonight. But if you're familiar, if you remember Genesis 3:15, right, where you have this promise of a seed who will one day like crush the head of the serpent, right? Maybe that rings some bells a little bit. And so with that promise, you have to have offspring. You have to have seed, right? And there develops this line of a seed. And so by mentioning these genealogies throughout Genesis, all right, it is showing essentially that God's plan is moving forward, right? God's plan is continuing, all right, toward this seed, right? Like God's plan of redemption is moving forward, right? And that's what these genealogies start to show, okay? But then also second, these genealogies really provide like a narrowing effect, right? Because with this seed, this promise of a seed, right, of this individual who's going to come, the question is like, well, who's it going to be, right? And throughout Genesis, you start to see this narrowing down of, well, it starts from pretty broad of like, it's someone from like Eve, which is just a human, right? Like kind of a thing. And then it narrows down to like, oh, the line of Seth and different things, right? And it continually narrows down as you go till like the end of Genesis, you have what? It's going to be like through the line of Judah, right? Like you're kind of narrowing down specifically. And so it keeps continuing throughout the Old Testament. So then, do you guys remember what the Gospel of Matthew, what does Matthew start his Gospel with?
Genealogy,
right? And a lot of times we're like, well, that's boring, skip that, right? Like chapter 2, all right, get me in there. But no, it's important and it's purposeful, right? Because this connects back to even like with Genesis, where essentially Matthew is stating like what Genesis began, I'm like completing. Right? That what Genesis began, I'm completing, right? You have this narrowing down that began in Genesis, okay, and narrows continually through the Old Testament, and then Matthew comes up, kind of summarizes all that, gives this genealogy and shows, this is the one, right? This is the seed that was promised. This was the one Genesis 3:15 was always looking for, that we've been looking for from the beginning, right? And Matthew is essentially stating, I'm here to finish this, right? To show you where Genesis was always leading, okay? And so that's why these genealogies, these toledotes, are so crucial and important to, like, understand, right? So it's not solely just structure, but it's also kind of a point, right? It's developing this theological point all along, okay, as well. Does that make sense? Any questions on the background of Genesis as we go into actual text? All right. Awesome. So we're into Genesis now. All right. Exposition of Genesis. Okay. Exposition of Genesis. And so this first section, right, the creation of the heavens and the earth, ranging from chapter 1, verse 1, through the first three verses of chapter 2, okay, where we get really this creation week, okay, is what's happening, okay? And so right away, as you open your Bible, you're confronted with this reality of a creation account, right, this account of creation. And there have been developed many views over time of what is going on in this account, how we should understand it, how we should read it, right? And so we kind of have to go through these different views on the Genesis creation account, okay? So we're just going to lay out some of these views, and then I'm going to first lay out those views, and then we're going to defend kind of like what position we take, all right? And so, there you go. I don't have those out. So on your sheet there, the first one, one view is it's wrong, and so we reject it. Right? Kind of a thing where people can look at this. This is obviously very like an atheistic, critical kind of approach that looks at science and the Bible, and they say, oh, these don't seem to match up. This is obviously wrong. Throw it out, right? That's a view, all right? But obviously kind of denies inspiration and all that. Okay, not a great view. Okay, number two is theistic evolution. Okay, theistic evolution, which is essentially the view that has been proposed by different like Christian scientists or scholars. And essentially they see that God oversaw the process of evolution. And so that for the creation of the world and mankind, all right? And so they're essentially trying to then bring science to the Bible and kind of twist it, turn it, make it kind of try to fit into the Genesis account, right? And essentially trying to find this balance between like maybe that first approach that just says like, yeah, evolution, that's it. And they're trying to bring God into that and say that he's the one who oversaw it and everything. All right. Third is this idea of an ancient Near Eastern myth. Okay. The ancient Near East, that's kind of what we talked about yesterday. It's just like the area where like Israel was with like Babylon and all those places. That's like Egypt. That's all like part of the ancient Near East. Okay. And so this view believes that Genesis is like a creation account just written like other creation accounts by like, say, Egypt or other places like that. And essentially, it was never meant to be like historical, but rather was like a story or a parable that just kind of illustrated a theological point, right? And so essentially they would look at that and say, all Genesis 1 is trying to say is God created the world, but it's not actually telling us how he did it. It's just kind of a story type of thing, okay? All right, and then number four is kind of the gap theory or the day-age theory. These are different views, okay, but I kind of lump them together because they're both trying to do the same thing, which is essentially to, like, find more time in Genesis 1, right, where the gap theory essentially says there's a gap somewhere in the text. A lot of people say, like, between verses 1 and 2, for example, there might be a gap there. There might be a gap between after verse 2 and all that, right? Like kind of wherever you want to put it, there's a gap. And they say, yeah, and that's where billions of years happened. And then you have Genesis, okay? The day-age theory is that kind of theory that the days mentioned in here are not literal 24-hour days, but instead are like thousands of years or potentially billions of years. They're ages potentially, okay? And some people try to point to like passages like that reference like a day is like 1,000 years with the Lord or 1,000 years is as a day kind of thing as well. Okay. So both just trying to show that there's more time, which again tries to bring Genesis 1 more in line with what kind of consensus science has been stating. Okay. And then the fifth and final view is that it's like just a literal six-day creation, right? Literal six 24-hour days that God did all this creating in, okay? And that last view is what I personally hold to, all right? And so we're going to look at some reasons why I hold to that. And that's what I believe Genesis 1 itself is actually teaching, okay? And so as we give kind of these defenses, it's going to also kind of show some, like, attack some of these other views, okay, a little bit. So we'll address these views as well, okay? So the first one in this defense is kind of like the problems with theistic evolution, right? There's a lot of problems with this, right? Just from a biblical theological standpoint, there are a lot of problems with trying to fit theistic evolution into Genesis 1, okay? The first kind of main one, right? One, we don't have time to go through all like different things, but one of the main things is one of the main tenets of evolution, right, is like natural selection, right? And how essentially you need death, right, as part of a process, okay? And so then this would require, if Genesis 1 was involving this, that you would have to have death before the fall, which seems to, well, not seems, it is contrary to what Scripture teaches, right? In Romans 5, it talks about how death entered through Adam and his sin, right? And so you would have to have death before the fall, okay? And even if you start to play that out, it kind of doesn't make sense, right? Because if death was involved in, like, evolution and part of this creation, remember, God calls all this good, right? And so death would actually be a good thing, right? Because it is moving our society forward. It's helping us evolve as a society, as a people. And so we would actually probably welcome death, right? Like, it wouldn't make sense to develop all this medicine and other things to try to prevent something that's actually beneficial for our society, right? And why would we need a gospel that saves you from death if death is actually a good thing, right? And so when you start to actually play it out, it doesn't really make much sense with that, okay? And another thing, kind of going along with this, well, on a side note too, kind of, again, playing it out further, right, is God eventually promises, right, as we're going to kind of see through this time, this class, promises that after the fall and these things, God is promising that, what, there's going to be like a new heaven, a new earth that was kind of like what it was like before the fall. And so if death and these things were happening before the fall, that would be kind of like your eternal life is, oh, there's a life that involves death and all that. And suddenly it's like, I don't know if I want to be a part of that, right? Like where there's still death in these things, that doesn't sound very appealing, okay? And so there is kind of very theological problems that arise with holding us. Also, on another note, is we like to really think of evolution as like a very modern idea. But like in kind of researching this and doing things, it's really not, right? Some of the ancient civilizations, especially Egypt, all right, some of their like creation myths and all that are actually centered on this idea of evolution, right? It's not as finely developed as like we have it today, okay? But the Egyptians, all right, in their creation accounts actually continually emphasize that there is evolution kind of taking place. God's evolving into different creations or things evolving, and it's continually actually repeated over and over again, this idea of evolving and evolution, okay? And so it's not a new idea. And that's significant, right? Because if the Egyptians believe this, who else grew up in Egypt?
Moses,
right? So who would be familiar with what the Egyptians believed about this evolving kind of creation idea? Moses, right? And so if he really wanted to address this, or if he wanted to make clear that that's what happened, he could have easily written about it. But rather, he kind of didn't, right? He didn't address it, really. Instead, as we're going to see kind of in this next point, all right, is that he counteracted what the Egyptians believed with what the actual truth was, okay? And that leads into this next thing, this next point here. The Genesis account is anti-myth, okay? The Genesis account is anti-myth. That's really what it is. It's not another myth. It's actually anti-myth, okay? And so a lot of this kind of fuel for people saying that it's just another creation myth, just like the Egyptians or just like the Babylonians or something like that, all right, is scholars will a lot of times point and see, hey, there's some similarities between all these creation accounts, and there's some similarities here, and they really overemphasize those to the point that they kind of neglect and underemphasize the vast differences, all right? And that's really what it is, okay? But what really Genesis functions as is, like I said, an anti-myth. And people describe this as like a polemic, right? A polemic, which is kind of like an attack against like an idea, okay? And that's really what Moses does. And so the question is, well, how did Moses do that? Did he do that by providing another myth, right? And the answer is no. He counteracted these myths of the ancient peoples by giving what? History. What actually happened, okay? It's kind of like, I don't know, if you're trying to refute a lie, you normally don't try to refute a lie with another lie, right? You try to refute it with what? The truth, okay? And that's what Moses does here, okay? Is he provides history and what actually happened to kind of debunk the other myths of the ancient peoples, okay? And there may be some similarities, all right? There are potential similarities, okay? But what really stands out and what would have stood out to, like, Israel and the people Moses is writing to is not the similarities, but the differences between these accounts and how drastically different they are. As they're hearing these things, Israel wouldn't be thinking, oh, that's just like this myth. But rather they'd be thinking, oh, so you're saying that's not right. That's not true. That's different, right? And we can't go through all these examples, okay, but I'll just give you one to kind of deal with. And one of them that's kind of pointed to a lot of times is the connection of like a firmament or an expanse, like mentioned in day two of creation. If you guys are already in Genesis, we'll compare this text in Genesis with another text and see what you guys think of how similar they are and all that. Would someone like to read Genesis 1, verses 6 through 8? Kind of there, a few verses. Andrew, thanks.
God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters and were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day.
All right. So you have that in your mind, okay? And here we go. Here's one from, like, the Akkadian creation myth, okay? This is kind of referring to this god Marduk, okay, after he has just killed another god, Tiamat. It says, he, Marduk, calmed down. Then the Lord was inspecting her, Tiamat's, carcass, that he might divide the monstrous lump and fashion artful things. He split her in two like a fish for drying. Half of her he set up and made as a cover, heaven. He stretched out the hide and assigned watchmen and ordered them not to let her waters escape. He crossed heaven and inspected its firmament. Sounds pretty similar, right? No, right? Like, and so people see these, right? And it's like, well, they mention a firmament, an expanse. Like, it stretched it out and then there's like heaven, right? But do those really sound the same? No, right? And so when people, when Israel will be hearing this, right, they wouldn't be thinking, this sounds identical to what we heard before, right? It's, wow, this is different, right? Because you can even say here, right, there's so much, I don't know, like, I don't know, this is very kind of like grotesque, right? Like there's people getting split in two, like this god getting split in two and hung up like a fish, right? Different things. And do we have any of that in the Genesis account? There's like, there's no chaos. There's no like kind of crazy grotesque things happening. It's just kind of like God creates and that's what it is, right? And so it is very different, okay? And so, well, before we go on, I'll just go to that side. And so really, the Bible serves as kind of an anti-myth, right? That's what it really does, right? It debunks the other creation myths, okay? And then third, grammatical support. All right, grammatical support. Support from the text of Genesis 1 itself, okay, supports a six-day, literal six-day creation, okay? One, you can just follow the kind of normal like Bible interpretation principle of kind of if you just read through this, that's what you would kind of arrive at, right? Is this conclusion that God made this in 6 days, right? That as you read this, most of us, if you kind of separate it from like science and all that, wouldn't be thinking, oh, this is thousands of years. You would think 6 literal days, okay? But we could go even further than that, okay? And so let's talk about a couple things. First is, again, got another Hebrew word for you guys, all right? Are these things called, that's a terrible W, the viator. That's a W, sorry. There we go. Viator. All right, but you pronounce it like a V, so that's why it's confusing. All right? It's a viator, okay? And you're like, what in the world is that? That's just like a certain tense or structure of like a Hebrew verb, okay? Certain type that is used. And what's important about this type of verb, okay, is that it dominates narrative sections of Scripture, of like the Old Testament, okay? And so when a writer is writing in like the Old Testament and they're writing in narrative, right, rather than say like poetry with Psalms, okay, when they're writing in narrative, this tense of verb is like the one that's primarily used, right, and actually like dominates to the point where that's primarily where it is. In poetry, it occurs, but not very often. Okay, but this is what dominates. And so what like some different scholars have done, they have done all this statistical work of comparing all these different like sections and stuff to essentially conclude that in passages where this type of verb form dominates, it is like statistically like almost like a fact for sure thing that it is a historical narrative that is taking place. Okay, and so in Genesis 1, what do we have? We have the text being dominated by these types of verbs, okay, to show that this is an historical narrative, okay? Which, if it's like that, okay, then we should read it like any other historical narrative, like throughout Scripture, right? So when, like, we encounter David and stuff and a day is mentioned, are we thinking, I wonder if that's thousands of years? It's like, no, it's a day, okay, just like the author intended. And so here, when he mentions days, we should take it literally as he intended, okay? And then even like the day itself, right, kind of further grammar stuff is the word yom, right, Y-O-M, is like the Hebrew word for day. And we see here, right, that can be used to refer to like more than one day, but normally that's within like the context of a phrase, like in the day of da-da-da, right, like in the day of this king or something like that. But when you have here, like you have in Genesis, where you have the term day kind of modified by an adjective like one or two, right? Those numbers where literally it says day one, all right? Day two, okay? That almost makes it a pretty for sure thing it's referring to actual literal days throughout Scripture. Okay, and then the mentioning of, and there was morning and there was evening, also lend evidence that this is referring to literal days. And so all this points that it's a literal six-day creation, right? Nothing from the text itself would point you in the direction that there is like more time happening or something like that, right? It's a literal six-day creation. That's what the text is getting across, okay? And the final support of that is the connection with the Sabbath commandment. All right? The connection with the Sabbath commandment. And so if you remember in like the Ten Commandments, when the Lord gives these Ten Commandments to Israel, we'll get to those in a few weeks. All right? When he gives those the commandment to observe the Sabbath, right? If you remember, what is that modeled on? It's modeled on the creation week, where God tells them you are to work 6 days and to rest on the seventh. Because why? That's what God did in creation, right? He worked the 6 days, then rested the seventh. And so, again, the implication is, would an Israelite receiving that commandment be like, question, is that like 1,000 years? What do you mean, right? It's like, no, they would understand that as, yeah, this is like my week, that's God's week, right? And so this connection with the Sabbath commandment also illustrates this should be understood as a literal six-day creation, okay? That's what the text supports. Okay, that's what the text points to. Okay? And that's what we see. All right? Any questions on that? Does that make sense? Awesome. Cool. All right. So let's get actually into more of the text itself. All right? So part of this point C there in your handout, the 6 days of creation. Okay? The 6 days of creation. Okay? And as I mentioned, all right, Genesis 1 really sets the stage for the rest of the Bible and begins to lay out really God's agenda for the rest of Scripture, okay, right away from the very beginning. And so the first thing we're going to look at is kind of the purpose of the account, all right, the purpose of the creation account, all right? While you could just say, like, well, it's to tell us what happened. It's like, well, yeah, that's part of it, okay, but there's an even bigger purpose kind of going on. If you were to scan just Genesis 1 real quick, like you're just kind of looking at it, do you notice like a word that's repeated over and over again as you're, like, not like and or the or something like that, right? But like a more thing that's maybe repeated more often. Yeah, you guys kind of caught it with different phrases and all that, but like God, right? God is repeated, right? To the point where the term or word God is used 35 times in the creation account, right? And you're like, well, yeah, God's creating. But what do we normally do in like normal grammar and stuff if you're referring to a certain person over and over again? Do you keep referring to like them by like just their name?
Pronoun.
Yeah, you use a pronoun, right? You say, and he did this, and he said, and you, that would seem to make sense. But what the writer of Moses, the writer of Genesis, all right, what he does is continually repeats the name God over and over and over again to essentially summarize the point of this passage, right, which can be that it's all about who? God, right? It's all about God. In the Hebrew word used for God here, right, because there's a couple different names for God, is Elohim, okay, Elohim. We also know like Yahweh and all that, but Elohim, okay, is the word that is used here, okay, which makes sense because that's the name of God that really emphasizes his supremacy and uniqueness, okay? And so it emphasizes that there is no one like him, okay? And so you can really elaborate on this creation account, kind of the purpose of it is that God begins all of creation for his glory, right? God begins creation, all of creation, for his glory. That's ultimately a point of this creation account. It's all about the glory of God. Okay? That's what it's about. And again, this sets the foundation for the rest of Scripture. Because a lot of times we can view Scripture as, well, it's like the story of redemption or something like that, right? Which, yeah, that's a big part of it. But even the story of redemption, right? That's not the end all goal, is just redemption. What's the even the whole purpose of redemption? It's so that who gets the glory? God, right? And so from the very beginning, it's all about him, right? And a lot of times we focus on like, what does the Bible mean to me or all this stuff? But really, it's all about pointing us to who? God, right? And you're like, well, how do you know? Verse 1, what does it say? In the beginning, who created the heavens and the earth? God. Are you even there? No, right? You don't exist for the first, you're not even there the first day, right? Like, that's not what happens, okay? But God is the center of all of this. That's why it starts there, and that's going to be the whole trajectory for the rest of Scripture, is to show that all this is pointing to God's glory, okay? That's the point of the creation account. That's the purpose, okay, is that he's beginning all this for his glory, okay? And before we get into our break, that goes by real quick, let's try to pound through these 6 days of creation, all right? Real quick. So the 6 days, okay? The 6 days, all right? So God begins to create, okay, right? As we just talked about in verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, the earth was without form and void. And so we see that God's going to start like kind of giving it form, filling it out, and all that through these 6 days of creation. Okay? And so with this, okay, do you guys remember like the 6 days of creation? By chance, off the top of your head, Bible quiz, Bible trivia. Day one, do you remember what's created? Yeah. Light, darkness. All right. like separates those two. All right. Two, day two. Please remember. Huh? Water. Yeah, the expanse that separates and makes essentially what, sky and sea kind of thing, or waters below, waters above, right, type of thing. Sky and waters, or I guess that's a better way to say it, not sea. Sky and waters. Okay. Day three. You guys remember? Land. All right. Dry land. All right. Good. Scoot this over a little bit. Four. Sun, moon, and stars. It's so hard to write on this thing. Sorry. My handwriting's already not good to begin with, and it's even worse when I'm trying to write like this. Sorry. Sun, moon, stars. All right. Day five. Huh? Yeah, birds and fish. Birds and fish. And then day six. Yeah, land animals and man. All right, or humans. All right. All right, so those are 6 days. You guys pass. All right, that's good. All right. And so at first glance, right, as you're reading through Genesis, like these can appear kind of like random, right? They can appear kind of random of, oh, God created this, he created this. Okay, that's cool. Kind of move on. But as you look a little bit closer, right, is you'll notice something, right, where days one through three really focus on kind of like certain locales or environments, okay? And then day four is kind of like filling, days four through six are kind of filling those locations, all right? So essentially, right, I kind of structure it like this so you can see. Day one, light and darkness. What governs light and darkness?
The sun.
The sun, moon, and stars, right? So you see this connection, okay? Day two, sky and waters. What kind of fills those? Birds and fish, all right? And dry land, who fills that?
Man
and animals, all right? And so essentially you have this structure that God has done in this creation where he's filling this, like he's creating the environment, then filling it, right? And you're like, okay, like that makes sense. And really this is building off of verse 2, right? Because how was the earth described originally? Like when God started creating, how does he describe it in verse 2?
Void.
Yeah, it's void and what else?
Formless.
Yeah, formless, right? So essentially days 1 through 3 are what? Giving form, okay? And then days 4 through 6 are filling the void, right? Filling the emptiness. Okay? And the purpose of that is to show that this is not random, right? The purpose is to show that God is a God of order, right? He is a God of order, which again stands in complete contrast to the other ancient Near Eastern gods when it's all about chaos. Chaos is going on and it's these gods having to overcome chaos and it's all crazy, right? But there is no chaos here. There's not even like disorder. It's just all order. Right? God has his purpose and he's structuring it, and it really is a masterpiece. Right? It's a masterpiece. That's what he's doing. Right? That's what he's forming here, is this masterpiece. Okay? And so we'll go a little bit. I want to finish this section. Maybe not. We'll try. All right, before we do our break. If you guys can hold out a few more minutes. All right? So we're just, and so we don't have time to go through all the days of creation, but I wanted to point out a few couple of things for you guys. On your next, your point three there is the image of God. Okay, so if you're looking at verses 26 to 27, all right, there in Genesis chapter 1, we see in the creation of man that says that God makes man in his image, right? It says, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Okay, so we see man created in the image of God. And we see kind of the purpose of that, right, as he continues on. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, okay? And so Moses doesn't go into full detail of what that image of God actually is, but the role as this, the role we have as image bearers is to do what? To rule over creation. Right? And so the idea is that essentially, right, like God is the ruler over all creation, and he has positioned mankind, right, to essentially serve as his like sub-rulers, right? Essentially, I guess you could say, to reign over this creation as well. Okay? And so kind of the point of that too when you think of an image, or like you can say like an idol, even in like a, the negative sense, what was like a purpose of, what was an idol supposed to do? Do you guys think? Huh? What was an idol supposed to do?
Represent.
Represent who? What? Yeah, of a god, right? It's supposed to point you back like to your god, right? And so as the image of God, what is our function as mankind, as humans, is to do what? Point back to God. To point back to our king, our ruler, right? That's what we're supposed to do, right? And so we're supposed to rule over all creation to point back to our God, right? That's what we're supposed to serve as. That's the whole point of being in the image of God, okay? So we have the image of God. Next thing is the blessing, all right? The blessing, all right? So shortly after this, in verse 28, after talking about creating man in his image, we come to verse 28, where it says what? And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion, all that, right? But notice that he blessed them, okay? In this idea of blessing, we just need a note here real quick, because it's going to come into play later, is important because essentially it carries this idea of God allowing his creation to enjoy the world that he has created into, let me rephrase that. Okay, so blessing has this idea that God allows his creation to enjoy the created world, okay, so that in that experience of enjoying that world, it turns back to worship and praise to him, right? That's really what this idea of blessing is, right? Is that creation would experience the world given to them by God, okay, in a way that leads them to worship God. That's a more succinct way, all right, to view this. The nature of blessing, all right, is that the creation would experience the world given to them by God in a way that then leads them to worship God. Okay? That's what this idea of blessing is. Okay? And that's, again, foundational to understand this because this is going to come into play later more and more. Okay? All right. Let's take a little break. All right?